The Christian life is really quite simple in regards to our ethics. You and I are not bound by 1,000 laws in Jesus Christ. You and I are driven by love. And not some sort of nebulous love, but a love for God ultimately, and a love for others that is rooted in Jesus Christ. This love is fueled by God's love for us, who in Christ has given his life to cover our sins and give us eternal life in him. This ethic rooted in the love of Christ involves several things. It involves putting God first in all things, putting others before ourselves, and putting ourselves last. This is elegantly simple, isn't it? Much harder to do. Easy to say, a little difficult to live out. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning that no one, apart from having come to know the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, would actually desire to do this. No one would desire to put God first, and then others before themselves, and themselves last. Now, even for those of us this morning who have been transformed by the love of God in Christ, the reality is that you and I can still get confused from time to time. We can get our hearts muddled by the godless society around us that puts oneself first in all things, others second, and God, if he's even on the radar, a very, very late last. And we can start imbibing that way of living. This isn't a new challenge for the saint, because the church in Corinth was confused on the order as well. They had put themselves first and others second. They considered themselves so super spiritual and so knowledgeable, they actually participated in the idolatry of that day, as we considered last week. Since chapter 8, Paul has been addressing their misunderstanding and correcting their view. They had been given liberty in Jesus Christ indeed, but that liberty wasn't granted as a freedom to sin. The liberty that they were given was actually a liberty to imitate Jesus Christ, a freedom unique to the saints. Now, here, Paul shows that the issue that they were dealing with dealt with a great underlying principle, a simple but elegant framework to guide all their behavior. And here it is. If you hear one thing this morning, hear this. Do all things to the glory of God and the ultimate benefit of others. Do all things to the glory of God and the ultimate benefit of others. Simple, isn't it? I guess we can be done now and everybody can go home for lunch. But I want you to understand that if you are going to do that, that is actually an imitation of Jesus Christ himself. Because that is what Jesus did every day, all day, for his entire life. All to the glory of God, all to the ultimate benefit of others. Now, in our modern life, there are many areas in which we need to navigate as Christians that don't actually have a direct command from God in Scripture. You and I have been given the freedom in Jesus Christ to work out matters of conscience. We can call them the non-essentials of the faith, or the gray areas, if you like. Today, unlike Corinth, we are likely to encounter more vegans than Venus worshipers, more Muslims than Mars worshipers. We're more likely to be invited to the R-rated movie than a ritual feast at the pagan temple. And we're more likely to encounter those who use marijuana than those who eat idol meat. This is the world in which we live in. And yet you and I are still supposed to navigate the plethora of situations for the glory of God and the ultimate good of others. And so this can be a bit confusing. But the principle that Paul lays out here is both very clarifying and I think tremendously liberating for us saints as we seek to do all things to the glory of God and the ultimate good of others. And so we're going to consider this passage in three parts, make applications as we go, because I think I'm in good company when I say this, that we who have come to know Jesus Christ want to imitate our master. Amen? Amen? Amen. So if you're taking notes, we'll first look at the theological foundation that Paul lays down in verse 23 to 26. Then we'll look at the practical example that he gives in verse 27 to 30. And then finally, the principle that he lays out in verse 31 to 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, please stand for the reading of God's word. Thank you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things built up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can be in your presence this morning as your people. And thank you that your word preserved for us still instructs us how to live in a manner that is worthy of your name. I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and myself this morning that you would help us to hear and understand and obey. Lord, we are grateful for all the grace that you have shown us. And so we seek to bring you honor and praise in all things. Give us wisdom to do so and enabling grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. Now, the first thing I want to say is you probably noticed that this particular section ends at chapter 11, verse 1. And that doesn't seem to make very much sense. And that's because it's not supposed to. Because the way chapter separations are set out in Scripture, if you haven't noticed already, are not necessarily matching the themes and the units of thought in Scripture. So if you're new to the Scripture and you're wondering, why is he ending on the first verse of the next chapter? That's because those were just coordinates when they put them in. They're not thematic coordinates. Does that make sense? Good. So let's look at the theological foundation in verse 23 to 26. Paul begins here by citing a favorite slogan that the Corinthians were very fond of using. This is actually the second time now that he uses this in the letter. And they were using this saying, all things are lawful, to cover up and excuse immoral and selfish behavior. In fact, they were actually using it to sleep around. Slogans make for poor ethics, by the way. It's much like today's sloganeers who use the slogan, love is love, which I'm sure you've heard many times, to justify all kinds of sexual perversion. Sure, love may be love, but all love is not good. Because some people may love to steal. Some people may love to lie or cheat or gamble. Some people may even love porn. And so clearly, not all love is good, is it? And for the Corinthians, Paul shows that not all things that they did were good either. They may have been lawful, they may have been permitted, but they weren't necessarily good. He had already corrected them on their misuse of their freedom when it came to eating at pagan feasts. As we saw last week, this was an idolatrous participation, really, in the worship of the demonic. And so now he turns to another issue that they were facing, which was marketplace meat. Now, we have to understand that in that city, pagan temples and shrines dotted the landscape. They were ubiquitous. And the meat sold in the marketplace was mostly from the sacrifices that were made in the temples. And even some of the butchers in the marketplace doubled as the pagan priests. It was a nice side hustle, I guess, for them. So if I can contextualize for our understanding to kind of give you an idea of what the problem was that they faced, it was like going to every marketplace here in Edmonton and everything was halal. So that would be at Sobeys, at Friesen's, at Superstore, at Walmart, at Save-On, everything was halal. You know what I mean when I say halal? Right? When something is blessed in the name of Allah and slaughtered according to their rules. And so the question was, could the church eat it? Could the saints eat it? And this was a major issue at that time for the church because the church was comprised of both Jew and Gentile, and the Jewish dietary practices had forbidden this kind of thing for years and still continued to do so. But now in Christ, they were freed from that. They could participate. And so Paul's answer to the question here is in two parts. First, he qualifies their slogan there in verse 23. Right off the bat, sure, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful or build up. And the Corinthians were indeed freed in Jesus from all the old covenant dietary laws. But they were so fixated with their freedom as the basis for their behavior that they forgot something very important. They forgot about love. They forgot about what actually benefited somebody else. They were obsessed, I guess, with their rights. And so Paul points them to that direction in verse 24. Now, in verse 26, he also gives a definitive theological foundation, and this comes all the way back from Psalm 24, showing that all things were indeed God's and given to us to be received thankfully. It's interesting that Paul, as a Jew, is quoting this particular passage, because the Jews used this passage to give thanks for all the food that they gave. But remember, there was no way that they were going to touch food that was offered to a pagan idol. And yet Paul uses that same verse that the Jews used and applies it now to all food. Clearly, the new covenant had changed Paul. His position in Jesus had changed him. That was the objective reality. God was not concerned with what they ate, because God had made it all anyway, and he gave it all for them. And so two principles emerge here. First, they were free to enjoy all things. Second, they were to do all things for the ultimate good of others. Those things were held in tension, a bit like a balancing staff when you walk across the wire. They were free indeed in Jesus Christ, but that freedom was going to be and needed to be tempered by love. And this is the first point that Paul is driving at, that our Christian liberty isn't simply about what is permissible for us to do. Our Christian liberty is actually about what is good for others, because love is to temper our freedom. So we're free to enjoy all the things, since all of it's God's. Everything on earth is meant to glorify God. The food, the animals, the materials, the minerals, everything. And I was reminded even somewhat humorously this week that God on the ark chose to save even bacon. How glorifying is that? And so we should give thanks for all of it. Because when it comes to the origin of food or drink or anything else, it doesn't matter where it came from or what process it came through, it all belongs to God anyway. Pretty clear, right? Now, while it obviously, there might be a nutritional issue at play here, I get it. There are gluten allergies, right? But this is not a moral issue. And that's what Paul is getting at. And so if you can honestly give thanks to God for it, then enjoy it. And so the ideologues of the day may insist vehemently that coffee is racist. But coffee is God's, and it's his gift to us. Amen? So feel free to enjoy a cup today. But a little bit more seriously, can you enjoy halal meat today? Can you go out today, and if it's on sale at Sobeys, buy some? Well, according to this, yes, you can enjoy all things to God for his glory. But the question is, should you eat halal meat at your Muslim friend's place? That depends. And this is the issue that Paul turns to next. Now, take a look there in verse 27 to 30. He gives us a very practical example. This was a situation that they would have likely faced, being invited to a dinner party, specifically by a non-Christian. He says it right there. And so he says to the Corinthians, if invited and they wanted to go, if you're disposed to go, then go. And he gives them a lot of liberty here. Go ahead, eat and drink freely. Don't even think about a conscience issue. Just have a good time. But in verse 28, here comes the provisional statement. If someone points out that it's sacrificial meat to some idol, then time to pump the brakes. And why? Due to their conscience, not yours. The question is, who is the someone that he's talking about in verse 28, and why point out the source of the meat? So is the someone the host of the party? Is it another guest? Well, he doesn't specify, and so it could be either. But I think what he's talking about here is the Jew, the Greek, or the Christian, because all of them could be there, and he actually emphasizes that in verse 32. Don't give offense to Jew, to Greek, or to Christian. Now, in any case, what is happening here is the person who's pointing out the source of the meat has some scrupulous objection to it. And again, because at that time, it was widely known that the Jews were very strict about the source of their food. They went to great lengths to avoid eating food that was contaminated by idols. They even had separate marketplaces in some cases. Christians at that time were considered a sect of Judaism. And so this notification by whoever is at the party could either be a reflection of their own personal scruples, or it could be somewhat of a test. Let's see if the Christian is going to do something that I think he shouldn't do. Ah, interesting. Whatever the case, they clearly think it's an issue and a barrier now for the gospel. And so Paul says, for their sake and for the sake of the gospel, pump the brakes, take a pass. Again, the point is this: love for others is the guiding ethic in our behavior, not simply our liberty. Amen? So let me give you a very tangible example that we all just lived through in the days of the Rona. This means that if you reverse engineer this and apply it back to the last 3 years, then you could have worn a mask for the sake of a weaker brother or sister, or you could have taken it off for the sake of a weaker brother or sister. That's what this looks like. And because the church was so confused about that, we ended up stepping on each other's toes. Right? And so we should all repent of that. Amen? Amen. And say, we're sorry. Let's say it together. We're sorry. Amen. And now we can move on. Listen, again, love for others is the guiding ethic in our behavior. It's not simply our liberty. And so we can be very flexible when it comes to others' scruples. Paul said in chapter 9, he could accommodate to anybody. Jew, Greek, even a barbarian. Paul could live with them like they did, obviously with the law of Christ. But notice here, and this is a very important statement that Paul makes in verse 29 and 30, right at the end of 29. Go ahead, take a look. Important that he says. He says, for why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So Paul says this, that moral sensibilities, other people's moral sensibilities, are clearly not the standard for the Christian. He's very clear on this. The apostle was willing to curb his freedom all day, every day, to build other people up and seek their salvation, but he was unwilling to let somebody else's conscience determine his liberty. That was something he would not do, and you shouldn't either. You see, seeking the good of others may require us to alter our behavior, but not change our conviction. Amen? So, getting back to our practical examples. If your ex-Muslim friend has compunctions when it comes to halal meat, you don't need to stop buying it for yourself on sale. But you should probably think twice about taking him to the Lebanese restaurant that serves only halal meat. Do you see? Likewise, if your vegan neighbor invites you out for lunch, you may want to reconsider ordering the 24-ounce steak. You can have it for dinner if you like. And why? Here's the point. Because if your freedom in Jesus Christ is closing off opportunities to witness for Christ, you are likely misusing your freedom in Jesus. That's the point that Paul is getting at. Yeah, we've got a great toolbox of freedom, but we're to employ it for the benefit of others. And so, dear brothers and sisters, avoid obstacles for the gospel. But again, getting back to verse 29 and 30, however, you and I must be very wary of those who desire that their scruples become the standard. Okay? We must be very wary of others who desire their scruples to become the standard. And so if some other saint insists that their scruples become law for you, well then order the steak, crack open the beer, have a cigar. Whatever annoys them terribly, do, please. Do you want to know why? Because that is not a weaker brother or sister. That's a Pharisee. If God approves it, they have no right to disapprove it. Do you see? Do that with wisdom. But if you hear something like this, you can't eat that. Why? I don't approve. You can't drink that. Why? I don't approve. You can't watch that. Why? I don't approve. The problem with those statements is you don't make the laws. God makes them. Does that make sense? And if God approves of it, and you can give thanks to it, to him for it, then by all means, enjoy it. This is the whole thrust, by the way, of Romans 14, which we'll get into when we get through Romans. One more important provision to note on accommodating to various scruples, because I just told you we should accommodate to everybody's scruples as much as we can, right? Did you guys get all that point? Good. But in our day, you and I are likely to face those who want us to, demand us to address them by an imaginary gender or a conflicting pronoun. Should we? Should we accommodate to their scruples? The answer to that, again, is this beautiful, elegant principle. It's in the command to love others. Do you lie to people who you love? Not at all. We lie to people in order to not upset them because we love ourselves more. But when we truly love someone, we speak the truth to them because we want them to be built up. Amen? And so you see, it would be unloving to lie to them and to fuel their dysphoria and confusion. But I wanted to be clear on that because I know this is something we face often. And so all our behavior is to be guided by a love for God and a love for others. And that love is expressed in a desire to glorify God and seek the salvation of others. And this is the principle that Paul lays out in verse 31. So we'll end here with verse 31, the principle. Notice there in verse 31, Paul takes this principle. They'd been dealing with what to eat and where to eat it, but now he takes this principle on what they ate and he expands it to absolutely everything in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, it's a totalizing statement, do all to the glory of God. And this, my dear brother and sister, if you hide this in your heart, I submit to you is the most liberating, all-encompassing and sanctifying principle for our life in Jesus Christ. If you do all things to the glory of God, you'll be more like Jesus. You're eating, you're drinking, you're playing, you're working, you're driving, you're building, you're training, you're child rearing, you're learning, you're designing, you're posting, you're sleeping, you're singing, you're recreating, you're shooting even, and even doing nothing is all to be done to God's glory, which means to reflect His goodness, His wisdom, His righteousness, His grace, His beauty, all for His praise. That is an expression of a love for God. That's how we're supposed to live. So let me ask you, last time you received a compliment about something that you did, this is where it becomes really practical. How did you respond? Did you respond by giving glory to God, who gave you the gift, the ability, the breath, the life to actually do such things? Or did you say, thanks very much? I know I'm pretty good at that, aren't I? You can even do this in very subtle ways, like just simply not acknowledging Christ. It shows where our heart is at. Now, the Apostle Paul lived his life with this great aim, all to the glory of God. And this aim is accompanied by this second aim. He says it here, to seek the good of others, which, by the way, it's very clear how Paul defines this. Look there in verse 33. The ultimate good of others is not that they feel good about themselves, not that they're comfortable in their sin, not that they have been built up in their self-esteem. The ultimate good for the other person is what? What does he say there in verse 33? It's their salvation, that they actually come to know the one true and living God. And note here that he tries, he says in verse 33, to please everyone in everything he did. Like, we might read that and say, oh my goodness, Paul was a people pleaser. Well, in a way, he was. But not in the kind of way that we think about it, which is to put God on the shelf and please everybody at the expense of God's truth and His gospel. That is not what Paul is talking about. It. We have to understand that Paul actually condemned such an idea in Galatians and also in 1 Thessalonians. What he's speaking about here is removing non-essential barriers to the gospel. And this is important for us to grasp because taking offense today in our society is on a hair trigger, isn't it? I mean, hurt feelings are the unforgivable sin. And this is unavoidable in a society filled with fragile people. But I want you to understand here that Paul is speaking of intentionally using your freedom in a way that prevents others from hearing the gospel. We should never, ever try to remove the offense of the gospel. We should never back away from speaking of the reality of an eternal hell, which exists, the reality that peoples in their sin left alone are going there, and there is only one way of salvation, which is the free gift of righteousness and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Don't erase that. Yes, we can adapt to various cultural norms. We can adapt to various social conventions in order to seek the salvation of others, but we should never adapt the gospel to be more palpable to a society of self-worshippers. You see, all Paul did here was aimed at bringing God glory so that others would come to know the love, the joy, the peace that is in Jesus Christ and be rescued from sin and death. Is that not a fantastic example? And it's an example of exactly what Christ did. Look what he says there. And this is an incredible statement. Consider the weight of this. Would you actually say this? Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. I would like to submit to you one day, brother and sister, that one day, by God's grace, you'll be able to say that. We think that was just for the Apostle Paul, but it's not. Because what is God's design for you? What is his desire for you? His desire is to shape Jesus in you, isn't it? He will do that. He will grow you in maturity. Be encouraged. But what an example of the Apostle Paul. Just a quick statement before we move on to the last point. Some still want to try to get rid of Paul, which I have absolutely no idea why. Well, actually, I do. They want to dismiss his writings and his examples as something of an embarrassment to the modern mind. And yet here in Scripture, inspired text, by the way, we have the Apostle Paul putting himself forward as an example of the imitation of Jesus Christ himself. And I kind of laugh at some of the opponents of Paul because I wonder if they would be so bold as to say the same thing as Paul would. Imitate me as I imitate Jesus. But I digress. Here's what we want to see. Christ did all things to the glory of his Father and for the benefit of others. Jesus did not come to earth seeking a good time or a full life or a better piece of land. He came here for two express purposes: to glorify his Father, to show the power and grace of God, and to show mercy to sinners. This was ultimately displayed through his life and ministry and apexed on the cross where he died for our sins. Jesus ate and drank with sinners not because he was looking for a good meal and a good glass of wine. He was looking to seek and save those who were lost. And dear brothers and sisters, that's what we should do too. That's how we imitate our King. And so, with these two principles, we have the framework to do so. God's glory and the ultimate benefit of others are the guiding principles for all of our behavior. This means we are to put ourselves last, seek God's glory first in all things, and the benefit of others before our own. This is the imitation of Jesus and the framework of all our behavior. By the way, to encourage you, it's actually written into our vision statement, or at least it's reflected, because you all know what our vision statement is, don't you? Members of Fellowship Baptist Church, going to put you on the spot. It's okay. Let me repeat it for you. I'm actually going to paint it on the wall so we remember it. To glorify God and bring joy to others by making disciples who enjoy and express his light, his life, and his love. That is the vision of this church. That is why we exist, for God's glory and the joy of others. You see, the true basis for our behavior in Christ isn't our knowledge or our rights, as the Corinthians thought. The true basis for our behavior in Jesus Christ is Christ himself, because he lives in us and he shapes us to reflect him. And so we can look forward to the day when we actually see him face to face and become completely and utterly like him. So the question is, and we're going to end here, how do we apply this? Well, first you have to die. You have to die to self and be reborn. I want you to understand that this ethic cannot be done by religious people who like a little spirituality in their life. It is beyond you. This ethic cannot be done by those who like to have a local church to help their kids live respectable lives. It cannot be done. You are playing games. This involves a real love from the real God who grants mercy through faith in his Son. This is a real desire that doesn't just exist on a Sunday, but that exists every day throughout the week to glorify God in all things. It is what he puts in our hearts. This involves a genuine desire to see others saved from eternal death. And so if you're here this morning and you don't have a real love for God, and you have no real desire to see other people rescued from hell through faith in Jesus Christ, then that's a good indication that you must first be rescued yourself. And so if you're here this morning and that describes you, then turn to God in Christ in faith and away from your sin. Repent and be baptized as you saw this morning. Now, for those of us here this morning who have this desire, I'm not talking about executing it perfectly because no one does. But if you have this desire and this is seen in your life to glorify God in all things and to seek the good of others even before yourself, then for you, practically, when you are considering the ethics of your action, it's real simple, my dear brother and sister. Ask yourself from time to time two diagnostic questions. I bet you already know what they are. Diagnostic question number one, does this glorify Christ? Does it reflect his goodness, his grace, his righteousness, his love, his mercy? Does this lead to his praise, yes or no? Second, does this actually serve others in coming to see Christ for who he is, so that they may be saved? That's a simple, beautiful, elegant ethic that is empowered by the Spirit of God himself in us. And so let me end with this. Doing what I want, when I want, how I want, where I want, to whom I want, is the self-centered resounding anthem of all those without hope who are still lost in darkness. But for us in Jesus Christ, what, when, how, where, and whom we want is last of all, because we desire him first above all. And so, my dear brother and sister, this is how you and I imitate Jesus Christ. He is our strength and our song, and I pray that these principles would guide us, and by his grace, as we progress, we would imitate him more and more and more. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for these ancient words that are always ever true. Thank you so much for teaching us, even through the words of the Apostle Paul, preserved for us. Thank you for the great love that you have poured out for us that causes us to love you with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a new love even for others that is fueled by your love for us. Lord, we live in confusing times, but I ask that this principle would guide us, that indeed we would find ourselves more and more looking like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
I'll ask you to stand and we'll...